You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again to the little letter of 3 John. 3 John near the end of the New Testament. It's the third to last book there, easy to overlook as it is only 15 verses long. We've been spending a number of weeks going through 2 John and now into 3 John. And we came last week, as it were, into the very body of this letter, as we have three characters that John holds forth for us. Well, this morning, as we come to 3 John, we'll read verses 9 through 12, and yet our sermon is only going to focus on this character Diotrephes and how he likes to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. So we'll read verses 9 through 12, but largely restrict the sermon just to the last part of verse 9. So we have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. I remind you that this is God's Word, that it is true in all that it instructs us and teaches us, that it is useful to correct and to rebuke, to train in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work in Christ. So please give your most diligent attention to the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. 3 John verses 9 through 12, thus says the Lord. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in a word of prayer. Great God, what a privilege, what an honor it is to hear you speak through both the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that in this time that you would grant us the humility and the spirit and the faith that we need to receive your word. We thank you that conviction is one of the glorious blood-bought graces that Christ purchased on behalf of his people on the cross of Calvary. And so if we must be convicted deeply this morning, we pray that your Spirit, by your word, would do its searching and its purifying work, that you would discover whether there be any arrogance, pride within us, and that you would root it out through gospel means. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we do, in a regard, thank you even for these anti-examples like Diotrephes, who has joined the leagues of many great sinners who have failed, as far as we know, to apprehend your grace in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray that we might not imitate and emulate his evil works, but that we might imitate good as those who have been created in your image and as those who are redeemed in order to be renewed in the image of Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we have worked our way through 3 John thus far, you know that one of the organizing themes or principles, if you will, of this book is this prayer that the Apostle John makes on behalf of Gaius there in verse 2. That he prays for Gaius's physical health, as we've noted, but he prays for his physical health in proportion to his spiritual health. And Gaius stands as an example to us, if you will, of one whose soul was flourishing, one whose soul was in great health and prosperity. And so we learn throughout these brief verses, and indeed throughout this entire book, these different characteristics or ingredients, if you will, of what makes a soul to be one that is healthy and flourishing. What ought we to be looking for in ourselves and cultivating within ourselves if indeed it is going to go well with our souls? We've noted a couple of these marks of a healthy soul. We remember that right there in verses 3 through 4, that Gaius reflects that he has a healthy soul because he is walking in the truth, that he has sincerely adopted and appropriated the Word of God into his life, and he is bearing fruits and showing that he is walking with it. Last week, as we looked at verses 5 through 8, we noted that Gaius' soul is one that is flourishing because he is one who is rightly supporting the ministers of God and these missionaries who have gone out for the sake of the name. That this support that he was giving to these ministers was one of hospitality, that it was one of helping them along their way, not just financially, but in so many other ways as well, caring for them, nurturing them, ministering to them. Indeed, Gaius stands as an example of one who in some regards was shepherding the shepherds of God's flock. Well, the next mark that we begin to see here in 3 John actually comes to us in verse 11. And this is where John gives us this commandment that he says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." So this third mark that we're looking at is this idea that if our souls are going to flourish, then we must not imitate that which is evil and wicked, but we must imitate that which is good. As we noted as we began this book, this word imitation, it comes back to the very purpose of our creation, that we are created in the image of God in order to imitate God and to be like God in knowledge and truth and righteousness and in holiness. Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3 that we are being renewed in the image of Christ in order that we might imitate Christ himself. And so John comes here and he lays this commandment down in verse 11 that if our souls are going to be flourishing, then we must not imitate evil, but we must imitate good. And yet you see that John isn't content with simply throwing this commandment out. But what we actually see in verses 9 through 10 is this buildup that John gives to us, this unfolding or unpackaging for us of what particular evils is he saying we ought not to imitate. Now, undoubtedly, there are far more evils that we ought not to imitate than what John draws out in verses 9 through 10. But John focuses intently upon these three evils that were characterizing this character, Diotrephes. Now, outside of what John says of Diotrephes here, we know nothing about him. Some suppose that he is a Greek because he's named with a Grecian name that actually means one who nurses from Zeus or is raised up by Zeus. Some have tried to guess that Diotrephes stood as one of the first bishops that tried to seize power over the churches in a corrupt government system. Other people say that Diotrephes had a personal grievance against the Apostle John. All of these things are largely speculative. We know nothing of this character Diotrephes other than what John lays out here. And what John lays out for us is a very sinful epitaph. That it is in many regards a tragedy that this character Diotrephes should be known in the way that he is known, because John paints in very broad strokes that this man was quite evil, that he was quite wicked, that he was within the church, and yet he was not truly of the church. And so John comes and he tells Gaius here that he is threatening to expose Diotrephes. That if he indeed comes likely to Gaius' church, that John says there in verse 10, "I will bring up what he is doing." John isn't going to let this character sit by, that he's not going to let him continue in his wickedness and in his evil and in his sinfulness. Not only because Diotrephes' soul stands in jeopardy, but because the church is also not benefited by people who emulate and imitate these evil ways of one like Diotrephes. So John knows that he must be held to account. He knows that he must bring up these sins for the spiritual well-being of the church. And so Diotrephes takes his position here in this letter of John. Takes his position with some of the greatest known sinners in all of Scripture. And in many regards, he stands alongside and hand in hand with the sons of Korah who rebelled against Moses. That he comes into the league of Judas himself who betrayed Christ and sold him even unto his death. That he enters into the ranks of one like Demas who, loving this world, forsook the sake of the gospel. And here is one, Diotrephes, who stands as one in the church, and yet he imitates evil. And John wants us to know here, do not follow in his ways. And as he characterizes and speaks of Diotrephes here, he notes at least three particular sins, evil ways that Diotrephes is walking. And the first one, which we will take up this morning, is at the end of verse 9, where he says that Diotrephes is one who likes to put himself first, and he does not acknowledge our authority. And then in verse 10, we see the second sin, that not only is Diotrephes arrogant, but John says that he is talking wicked nonsense against us. It is that he is causing division, that he is stirring things up, that he is slandering and gossiping about the ministers of Christ. And the third sin that John points out there at the end of verse 10 is that, not content with this, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. His spirit is one that is characterized as a sectarian, as one who is divisive in his personality. So John brings these three sins to our consideration to say, do not imitate this evil, but rather imitate good. And this morning, as we look at this character, Diotrephes, for the first time, we wish to take up this first sin, this first act of evil, that he is one who likes to put himself first and does not acknowledge our authority. Several points to draw your attention to. And the first one is the characterization of Diotrephes' sin. What is it that John is pointing out here? What is it that is so wrong about what Diotrephes is doing? John characterizes him here, and he says that he is one who likes to put himself first. Quite literally, in the Greek language, this is a compound word. We noted that hospitality last week is a compound word that means a lover of strangers. And yet here, as John speaks of Diotrephes, and he says he likes to put himself first, the Greek compound word here is that he loves first place, that he loves being first, that he loves being first in absolutely everything. It is a very simple and yet potent way to characterize the sin of arrogance or of pride. And many of us know what this looks like. We have witnessed it in the lives of so many others. You think of the great sports fanatic, right, who can't stand his team losing, who wants to see these managers and these players and these coaches doing anything necessary in order to win. And when their team loses, they get pent up with anger and frustration. Why? Because they want their team to always be number one and to win at all costs necessary. Well, Diotrephes isn't one who is puffed up and arrogant in sports, at least we don't think he was, but he has still imbibed the spirit, even within the church, of being one who is characterized as incredibly arrogant, as one who loves the highest position, who loves being the center of attention, who loves being number one in everything. The scriptures, as they unfold for us the sin of arrogance, right? It often takes different angles and perspectives on what arrogance is. And here Diotrephes stands as one who is likely demonstrating some, if not all, of these different characteristics. You think of Paul in Romans chapter 12. And he tells us that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Right, and here is Diotrephes, that he is one who is now characterized and memorialized in all of history through sacred scripture as one who undoubtedly was thinking far more highly of himself than he ought. That he thought that he was the big guy, that he was the center of attention, that he is the one that everybody else needed to look up to, that he was, in his estimation, the most important person within the church. He was thinking of himself more highly than he ought to be thinking. We also know that another way in which arrogance is often characterized is esteeming one's gifts and graces as more influential than they really are. Now you think again of the sons of Korah in the time of Moses, right? That the sons of Korah, that they rose up against Moses and they wanted to say, who's this guy? All right? Why has God been pleased to speak through him? Look at us. Don't we have gifts? Don't we have graces? Isn't the Lord using us as well? And what is it that God says of men like the sons of Korah? Why did you not fear to speak a word against my servant Moses? The sons of Korah weren't content with the limited gifts and graces that God had given to them. They wanted more influence. They wanted to esteem themselves as being far more influential and far more important and having all the gifts and all of the graces and puffing themselves up in this arrogance. Perhaps this was one like Diotrephes as well, thinking, who is this John, this apostle? Who is this one who comes to proclaim the word of God? People should be listening to me. They should be looking at me, my gifts, my graces. Everyone needs to know how great I am at doing everything. And not only is arrogance characterized in that way, but as Paul also characterizes it in Philippians 2, that it is being concerned with one's interests to the exclusion of others' interests. Indeed, there is a place to be concerned for our own interests, but when our own interests are the only thing that consumes us and that drives us and is our passion, our goal in life, that is a spirit of arrogance. To not be concerned with your brothers and your sisters and what burdens them and afflicts them, not being interested in their spiritual growth and in their well-being and their love and adoration and worship of Christ, but simply being concerned with yourself, of building up your own little kingdom here in this world to tickle your own little fancies and to coast into eternity in your own joys and pleasures while neglecting your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a characterization of arrogance. Proverbs characterizes arrogance in so many different ways. One of the strongest enunciations of it, Proverbs condemns arrogance as taking the high position. And Proverbs, in its great biblical wisdom, warns that when you come into the presence of a king, don't sit in a seat of honor, but take the lowly position. Reminiscent of what Jesus said, that if any of you would be great in the kingdom of God, then you must become the least of all, you must become the servant of all. One gets the impression that one like Diotrephes, that when he walked into assembly, when he walked into a fellowship meal, when he walked into people's houses, that he wanted to get the royal treatment. He wanted to be treated like a king, that he wanted to be served rather than to serve. Again, Paul characterizes arrogance elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13:4 as working against love, that arrogance is a vaunting of oneself. Drawing attention to everything that you are and everything that you do. You know those people, right? As they talk about themselves, you get the impression they think they walk on water. Yeah, they're the greatest cook. They're the greatest worker and businessman. They're the greatest fill in the blank. They just want you to know how great they really are. I'm sure I've met people and you've met people in life that you just walk away and think how blessed I am to know this person because this person seems ahead, above, and beyond everyone else by their own estimation. And arrogance vaunts itself. And arrogance insists on its own way. It's my way or the highway. Arrogance is being slow to listen and it is being quick to speak and sharing its opinion and making sure that everyone knows where you stand on every topic, in every regard, in everything. Arrogance can be characterized as not rejoicing in the good of another, but being frustrated that they have something that you don't. All of these ways characterize what John says of Diotrephes here, that he is one who likes to put himself first. That he is one who has far too high of an estimation of himself, of his gifts, of his graces, of his influence. John says we can't imitate this evil. That this isn't what leads to a flourishing and a prosperous soul, but that this is one that wreaks havoc and destroys when we are so bent inward on ourselves and in our importance and in our greatness and liking to be held in the esteem and first place of all people. So we note first here that Diotrephes is characterized as an incredibly arrogant person. We see secondly that John doesn't just characterize him as arrogant, but that he also brings, if you will, a confirmation of this sin. You know there that at the end of verse 9 that John says that he does not acknowledge our authority. One of the difficult things with pride is that it can oftentimes be difficult to see or to objectify because it is most often a disposition or an attitude within the mind or the heart of somebody. Right? If you're anything like me, you probably wouldn't classify yourself as an arrogant person. Nobody wants to be labeled or characterized as a prideful person. I've never approached a single person and said, I think you're prideful, and received a gee, thank you for that, I really appreciate it. Right? And yet pride, even though it's chiefly an attitude or a disposition, it does make itself evident. It does produce fruits that are in keeping with a prideful attitude. And it did this in the case of one like Diotrephes. And John gives this confirmation that indeed he hasn't wrongly or unjustly labeled Diotrephes as an arrogant person who puts himself first, but he brings forth this confirmation that Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. Now, in full disclosure, there is a little bit of a translation difficulty with the end of verse 9. And if you're using a translation other than the ESV, you'll note that the translators didn't speak of not acknowledging our authority, but perhaps use something more similar to Diotrephes does not welcome us. I don't enjoy getting bogged down in translations and the difference of opinions here, but given that the translations, and many of them do disagree here, the challenge of understanding the last part of verse 9 is how do we understand this word acknowledge? In the Greek, this word can mean simply a warm welcome to somebody, a casual greeting. And so a lot of translations say that Diotrephes doesn't welcome us, that he doesn't welcome the brothers. But this word can also mean that it is to recognize one's authority. Or to put the negation here, does not acknowledge our authority. I'm not going to weigh in on the pros and the cons and the strengths and the weaknesses of each translation, but I would say that given the context of what John is dealing with here, I do side more with the ESV's translation. That the confirmation that John is bringing up isn't simply that Diotrephes isn't welcoming these ministers of the gospel who have gone forth for the sake of the name, but that even more than that, in a more formal capacity, that Diotrephes in his arrogance is confirming this, that he wants nothing to do with the authority of these men and these ministers who have come proclaiming the gospel. And his arrogance is confirmed in his rejection of authority. Those of you who have children or grandchildren, or you are a child yourself, we know instinctively that arrogance often produces the fruit of rebelling against authority. You know that your children, as you raise them and as you train them, that they are often rebelling against you. And it is a sign of arrogance and pride. That when dad and mom say you need to do this or that because we know best, and the child and the stubbornness of their own heart and the pride of their own mind, they say no. And in saying I'm not going to obey you, we know that what they are consciously, or perhaps more often than not subconsciously, saying to us is, I know better. You don't know what's good for me. I can determine what's good for me. I don't need you. I don't need your help. I don't need your oversight. I want to be independent of you. We know that arrogance often manifests itself, that it is often confirmed by rebelling against authority. Or you even think of in the civil sphere of citizens who throw off lawful governing authorities. And it is often an indication, a confirmation, that indeed we are arrogant and we are prideful, telling governing authorities that represent us, that for better or for worse have been elected according to the procedures of the United States Constitution, and yet we're telling them, no, we want to do it our way, my way, not your way. And that throwing off authority often confirms a heart of arrogance. That as Diotrephes here is labeled as one who is arrogant, that it is confirmed here that he does not acknowledge our authority, that Diotrephes is one who wants to govern everything according to his own will. What was that cheeky comment that has been noted throughout history? That the anthem of hell is, I did it my way. And yet that's what we see of Diotrephes. that he refuses to recognize authority. Now you note the authority that he fails to recognize, that on the one hand, Diotrephes refuses to acknowledge apostolic authority. Now this ought to strike our ears as incredibly astounding. That here is Diotrephes, one who is within the church in some capacity, in one form or another, and here is none other than the Apostle John, the beloved disciple of Christ, the one who walked with him in his earthly ministry, the one who rested upon his bosom, the one who was taken into the intimate circle of Jesus, one who was inspired by the Spirit of God to write more books than any other apostle save Paul. This is the Apostle John. And John is saying of Diotrephes, he doesn't acknowledge our authority. He is rejecting apostolic authority. He is rejecting the apostle who is inspired and gifted by the very Spirit of God. An apostolic authority that in many ways was not restricted to the Word of God, but that these were men to whom the Spirit immediately communicated the truths of the Scriptures and of the foundations of the New Testament to be inscripturated, to be known, to be learned, to be walked in. And who is this Diotrephes that he raises his head against one like the Apostle John, and he says, I'm not going to recognize your authority. How often this is seen in the church. Perhaps not against the apostles themselves, but against the very Word of God and the writings of the apostles. Diotrephes wants nothing to do with the apostolic authority of one like John, but he wants to govern himself by his own authority, and that is on par. That is synonymous, brothers and sisters, today when we reject the Word of God. And we look at these pages and these scriptures and we say, what is this to us? Well, what is this truth? What are these commandments? What is this and what meaning does this bear on my life? And we take this word and we shove it up onto a little shelf where it gathers dust and we scarcely blow it off, except maybe at Easter time or Christmas time, because we feel a little bit of guilt twinge within us. And Diotrephes confirms his arrogance in that he rejects apostolic authority. But it's not only apostolic authority that he rejects, is it? But it is also a very legitimate form of ministerial authority. John says clearly here that he does not acknowledge our authority. He's not only speaking of apostolic authority, but he is also speaking of ministerial authority. Now, those can perhaps be difficult theological terms to wrap our mind around, because few of us have even thought about authority within the church. How is it that apostolic authority differs from ministerial authority? Well, apostles, they weren't bound, they weren't restricted to the Word of God alone, because the Spirit was revealing new truths to them as they interpreted the great events of Christ's life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his session at the right hand of the Father. The apostles were essentially bringing about new scriptures and new revelations. That is an authority that no man has today. But there is a ministerial authority. And a ministerial authority differs from an apostolic authority in that a ministerial authority, as our Reformed theologians and as our confessions have noted so clearly, that ministerial authority, that it is declarative of the Word of God. That ministers have a true and a proper authority, and that is to bind the minds and the hearts and the consciences of God's people, not by their own opinions and preferences and whims and ideologies, but by the very Word of God. And when a minister faithfully and truthfully announces and declares and proclaims the Word of God, there is an authority to that, that as Jesus said, to reject the ministers is to reject himself. Ministers have an authority. It is a spiritual authority. It is a ministerial authority. It is a declarative authority that comes from and is founded upon the Word of God. Now, ministers have no right to command by their ministerial authority anything that is not recorded in the Scriptures. And you and I know very well how many ministers do that. And it's an overreach of their authority, and it's a disgrace to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But when ministers faithfully bring forth the word of God and declare it, they are to be heard and they are to be believed and they are to be obeyed. Because they are the ministers of Christ. And yet one like Diotrephes, he didn't want to submit. He didn't want to receive the word that these ministers were faithfully proclaiming and declaring. He didn't want to govern himself under the authority of another, but wanted to be independent. This is a sin that is so prolific in the Church of Christ today. Now, we've spoken about it many times, haven't we? Of those individuals who hold no membership in any church in this world. They just want to be these maverick Christians, accountable to no one, submissive to no one. Right? That's the low-hanging fruit. That's the easy thing to see, that they are not in accord with the Word of God. But even amongst those who do confess the biblical truth of membership and of submission, how prolific it is to rebel against this authority and to not live in submission. Here in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, our fifth membership question so clearly states, do you promise to submit to the government of this church, even if you should be found delinquent in doctrine or in life? And I can tell you that every member that we have interviewed has wholeheartedly said yes to that. And yet, when difficult times come, when the elders and the minister make decisions that they disagree with, how quickly they break their promise. I can tell you that we have had a number of people who have left our church who used to be members, and in many of their cases it came down to this, that they did not want to submit to the authority of Christ shepherds. They wanted to do it their way. They didn't want the elders to say, we're going to worship in this way or in that way according to the Word of God. They didn't want to heed the instruction. They didn't want to be rebuked for their sins. And in anger, they disregard the fifth promise that they make, and they go off in order to be a rule unto themselves. Brothers and sisters, it's a confirmation of an arrogant attitude. Of an arrogant attitude that says we will acknowledge no authority than our own authority, or whatever authority seems to submit to my desires and my wants and my wishes. And John condemns one like Diotrephes here, and he says he puts his arrogance on display because he doesn't recognize, he doesn't acknowledge our authority, he is not submissive to us. And so he puts it in a confirming way. So we see that this is the first evil that John tells us we are not to imitate, but that we are to imitate the good. And he holds one like Diotrephes for us as one who is arrogant, as one who rebelled against authority. And John's resounding theme here is, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. We are not to imitate arrogance, but we are to imitate the good. And in this way, what is the good that we are to imitate? What is the good that opposes arrogance? How do we conquer the sin of arrogance? The early church father, Saint Augustine, once wrote a letter to one of his friends. And he spoke of the three greatest Christian virtues. And he said, a very loose paraphrase here, that if somebody asked me what are the three greatest virtues of the Christian faith, Augustine said, I would respond immediately, and I will always respond, that the three greatest virtues are, first, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. That without humility, no other Christian duty bears the glory and the grace and the honor that it deserves. You see, we conquer arrogance by humility. That is the good that we are to imitate. That is the evil that we are to flee as arrogance, and the good that we are to embrace, and the good that we are to walk in, and the way in which we assure ourselves that we are not like one to be condemned like Diotrephes is not to walk in arrogance, but it is to walk in humility. That humility conquers the sin of arrogance. But how do we cultivate that humility in our minds and our hearts? practically, how do we come from a place of arrogance to a place of humility? Well, several thoughts as we consider how it is that we conquer the sin of arrogance through humility is, first, I would say that you must focus on yourself. This isn't in some humanistic, atheistic, man-centered way, but a focus on yourself. Why? Because again, if you're anything like me, you are all too often content and being far more concerned about another person's pride than you are with your own. It is far easier to look at the speck in your brother's eye than to look at the log that is in your own eye, and we are far too content in overlooking our own pride and pointing the fingers at everybody else that we think even smells or smacks of arrogance and condemning them. You know this. You've seen this. You've witnessed this. Perhaps you've committed this sin. And what a focus we need in on ourselves. To search our minds, to search our hearts, to hold ourselves up to the standard of Christ's glorious example and to ask, do I have a soul and a mind and a heart that is arrogant and confirmed by my lack of submission to authority for the present moment? Who cares what John or Jane Doe are doing? What about me? Is this true of me? If John were to come and he were to speak a word before the church, how would he characterize you? If your minister was to do this, terribly uncomfortable. We must begin with a focus on ourselves. That's how we overcome and conquer the sin of arrogance. Look at your own hearts, and your own attitude. But I would say that the second step is that we ought to learn to fear the condemnation of pride. To really and truly fear it. The Scriptures condemn pride and arrogance and its synonyms almost 200 times in the Bible. And it is said that this virtue or anti-virtue is referenced more than any other virtue in the Bible, except perhaps thankfulness. Now we know that God hates all sin. There is no sin that is pleasant in God's sight, and yet arrogance and pride, they earn a particular hatred from God. You remember Solomon instructing his young son in Proverbs 6:17 that he says there are three things that the Lord hates, four that his soul despises, and one is what? It is haughty. The Lord hates it. This isn't just a matter of, well, that might be their or my personality, or maybe we can agree to disagree, or we need to build up their self-esteem a little bit, so we need to let them go and vaunt themselves. This isn't a sin that can easily be neglected or overlooked as though it's inconsequential. No, this is a sin that is condemned by the very good and holy and righteous God. This is a sin that even when John comes to confront it in Diotrephes, that he tells the church here, I'm going to bring this up. When I come and I speak before the church, I'm going to single this individual out and I'm going to his discredit and to his shame, I'm going to condemn this sin in him. This is a sin that comes with the fierce wrath and the anger of God for any who would promote and nourish and cultivate and hide and cherish an arrogant heart or mind or attitude. Indeed, it is for the sin of pride that the angels and Satan himself fell from glory. We know very little about the angels being cast out and of Satan being dethroned, but we get a picture of it, don't we, in Revelation 12, where the dragon and the host of hell, that they came up and they usurped the authority of Michael the archangel of the glories of God. And these demons and these fallen angels and Satan himself would rather hold on to his pride and his arrogance than the glories of eternity and of heaven and of celestial joys forever. And he exchanged that. Why? Because he was arrogant and prideful and thought that he could rise up against the God of this world and the living and the true God who is above all things. This was the condemnable sin on the part of the angels who fell. This was the sin that led Adam and Eve and all of their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation into sin, to cast off the bonds of God, to outdo and throw off his bonds of authority, to pride themselves up and to puff themselves up before the majesty of heaven itself, and to do what God had forbidden them to do. Is that not the very heart of arrogance and of pride? And as a result of that, God doesn't just look at Adam and Eve and say, well, I think you probably screwed up here, but that's okay. But he banishes them from the Garden of Eden. He hands them over to a state of sin and misery, and all of their posterity descending from them share in their primordial guilt. This is a sin that God deplores. This is a sin that God hates. This is a sin that will surely bring the condemnation of God himself. This is a sin that Jesus teaches us in the parable of the 10 minas will often characterize the church until his return. Remember that as he characterizes the coming of the kingdom and of his glorious work here on earth, that Jesus says it's like a man who went and he divided up his treasures amongst his servants. And yet what do some of the servants say? They say, we do not want this man to reign over us. And they go and they squander their minas, their talents and their gifts and their graces. And what happens when the Lord returns? He casts them out of the kingdom. And he says, I have no more to do with you. If we are going to conquer the sin of arrogance, then we must come to fear the condemning power of arrogance. That this is a sin that does curse, that this is a sin that does damn, that this is a sin that will not cause your soul to flourish but will destroy it in an instant. And not only fearing the condemning power, but we must have this frame of mind as we conquer arrogance. As Paul says in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourself which is yours in Christ Jesus. We must have a particular frame of mind that brings to mind and heart and soul the truth of humility and the joy of walking in it and the joy of patterning Christ in it. As one well-known pastor has said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And how we must have that frame of mind. To think of ourselves less, to think of our interests less, to think of what we want less, to think of our desires less, to think of others more. We don't let it simply stop in thought, but we put it into action. We put it into action by becoming a servant to all. And this is a sin, arrogance is, that is overthrown as we have this frame of mind of thinking of ourselves less, thinking of others more, and sacrificially loving and serving them for their good, for their well-being, especially when it doesn't immediately profit ourselves. But the chief way that we conquer the sin of arrogance is through faith. It's through faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, humility isn't cultivated in us by sitting back and determining to be more humble. Don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be more humble today and then walk in the humility that we've just claimed for ourselves. But humility is cultivated by enlarging our view of God according to the Scriptures. As the Prince of Preachers once said, labor, O soul, to know your nothingness by contemplating God's the issue with pride and arrogance is that it views God as far too small and it views self as far too big. And it is only through faith, it is only as we come to embrace God as he is decisively revealed in the Holy Scriptures, it is only as we see the infinite perfections of God, that he is altogether lovely, that he is most holy, most good, that he is most just, that he is from eternity unto eternity. It is only as we see the glorious persons of God and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in unapproachable light, a mind that we can't even begin to fathom or to understand, one who does according to his own purposes and his own will and pleasure in heaven and earth, a God who controls and sits enthroned and sovereign over all things, who calls a bird of prey from the east, who calls a sparrow to the ground, who has numbered the hairs on the heads of all of his people, to a God who knows all things, even the darkest recesses of our minds and our hearts, a God who shall bring everything into judgment, a God who shall uncover every secret that we have ever thought, every word and useless and idle word that we have ever spoken, a God who is radiant in His glory and His being and His powers and His perfection. As we come face to face with God Himself, arrogance dies. Because what is man that You are mindful of him? We are but worms. We are but dust. Pride is nurtured and it's cultivated when we have far too small of an understanding of God, but humility is cultivated by looking to God more and more in faith and who He is and what He has revealed of Himself. John's overarching command here is that we are not to imitate evil, but we are to imitate good. And the first evil that he marks here that we are not to imitate is the evil of arrogance. And the good that we are to imitate is that of humility. And brothers and sisters, it is in this way that our souls will undoubtedly flourish. May God grant us grace. Amen. Our gracious and merciful God, how great and awesome and majestic and powerful are You. And what a glory so undeserved that You should reveal Yourself in Your power and majesty. And yet, when we look at the heavens that You have spread out, and we look upon the earth, and we study the ways of providence, and we dig into Your word, we confess that these things are too great for us to understand. And we confess that all that we know of You and that has been revealed of You, that these are, in the words of Elihu, Job's fourth friend, but the fringes of Your ways. What a hideous sin arrogance should be, of us making ourselves to be first in all things, as though Your chief end was to glorify us and to enjoy us forever. How we pray that You would kill and mortify pride and arrogance within us, that we would see that man is created to glorify and enjoy You forever. And may You be the sun of our universe, and may You be the compass of our lives. May You be the great joy and the cherished delight of all of our souls until at long last we shall bask in the eternal glories that await for the sons of God. Help us, O Lord, to know our nothingness by contemplating Your greatness. And so may we walk in humility towards You and towards one another. Help us to not imitate evil, but to imitate good. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.